chapter 14, and we're going to pick it up in verse 1 there. If you need a Bible, lift up your hands. The ushers will get a Bible to you. Again, Mark chapter 14. And as you're finding your place there, again, the VBS registration, you can do that online. You can go over to Building B, get that information. They can kind of help you out. We still need volunteers. And I know because we kind of changed things up, some, you know, confusion happened. But hey, if you want to volunteer, make sure you let them know next door that you want to be part of it, and we will get you plugged in. Israel, we still have some spaces there for the trip in 2016. If you're interested in that, the information's out at the information counter. Hey, and I just do want to mention that we make sure we don't forget what Memorial Day is all about. That we, you know, I know a lot of people, it's about picnics and barbecues and et cetera. But what it really is to remember those who sacrificed and gave the ultimate sacrifice so we could be here and have our freedom. Freedom is not free. And even as we look at the passage we're looking at today, our freedom cost Jesus everything, and the freedom we have in this country has cost a lot of lives, and we need to remember that and not just worry about what we're going to barbecue or what's going to happen, but, you know, take some time this weekend just to stop and think about the sacrifices that were made, all right? Let's pray. Father, we do want to, right now, Lord, just express gratitude for men and women over the course of the history of this country who gave up lives so we could be here today. We could gather together in your name. We have the freedom to do that. And God, we thank you that we live in a country where we still have our freedoms. And Lord, we do, Lord, want to recognize that sacrifice that people gave, and for the families that don't have moms and don't have dads and don't have brothers and sisters. And Lord, we just, again, Lord, thank you for our nation. We thank you for that sacrifice that was given. And Lord, I want to also just spend a little time this morning thanking you for the group that graduated from high school, that group of young men and women who are now taking on that new role in life and going on to the next phase in their lives. Bless them, Lord, as they get ready to take a step into, quote, adulthood. And Lord, I pray that you would guide and direct them. And Lord, whatever their endeavor is, if they're going off to college, that you would guard their hearts and keep them close to you. Lord, if they're going into military service, that you'd protect them and watch over them. If they're going into the workforce, Lord, that they would be light. But Lord, again, just bless those young people. And today, as we open your word, God, we want to understand. We want to know, Lord, not just scripture and not just verses and that, Lord. We want to know the God who gave us this. We want to fall more in love with you. So, Lord, take what we read today and what we study today and make it so real in our lives. And, Lord, draw our hearts close to your heart. And let this be a time, God, where we just have a Bible study and maybe learn some facts and learn some history, but Lord, make it a time where our lives are influenced by what we read. Our hearts are changed by what we read. And God, that we're then drawn closer to you and better able and equipped to represent you to our generation, that we, Lord, we look at things and it seems dark in our world, that we could be the light. We could bring power into situations that seem hopeless. So bless this time, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, this morning as we continue on, we enter into the last night of the life of Christ. And you know, as I think of this and look at this, I think about looking at the fact that this is probably one of the most horrible, evil, atrocious acts mankind has ever done, as you look at it from man's perspective. But yet, it is one of the most loving, gracious, kindest acts that God has ever done. It's interesting, as you look at the same event and you look at it from two different perspectives, how you get two total opposite conclusions from looking at it. And we know from our perspective as believers that this is where we got our freedom. But for Jesus to give us our freedom, what a horrific ordeal that he went through. And we're going to spend time looking at that. Now, the interesting thing is, Mark, we've talked about, is kind of the speed guy, right? He's flying through the life of Christ and going really, really fast. Now, chapter 14, he takes 70 verses to explain and set us up and go through part of that last night, which is rather lengthy for Mark. But then again, Mark also, he's not so interested in being chronologically correct as he is interested, and I've said this several times, as he's interested in being more thematic. He wants different themes to come out. So he puts things sometimes a bit out of order. And it's interesting as you read some of the critics, they go, how come Mark got it so wrong? He didn't get it wrong. He's just not a guy who's interested in chronology. He's interested in drawing a big picture for us and getting us a picture. And today we're going to look at something really, really kind of gross and evil. And then we're going to look at something really, 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 really good. And then we're going to look at something really, really gross and evil. And then we're going to kind of look at something sort of neutral. That's Mark. He's not trying to say this happened, then this happened, then this happened. He's saying, look at the contrast of what's going on in the life of Christ. So kind of keep that in mind as we go through this. Now look, in verse 1, it says, a verse of chapter 14, after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And you know, sometimes as I'm teaching and going through Scripture, I kind of assume that people know what we're talking about. And I sometimes go over things. I want to stop and make sure we all understand what's happening. The Passover was the most important celebration for Egypt. For Israel, when they were delivered out of Egypt. That's in my head. But listen, it was a big one for them. And we need to keep that in mind and understand that. We're going to talk about it a little later. Most people say that Jerusalem would grow to about 2.5 million people during the Passover celebration. That's huge for the amount of square miles they are. That's huge. It would have been so packed out and so full of people. Passover. If you know the history, God came in to deliver his people out of Egypt. The children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt. God sent Moses, and if you know the story, I do find it interesting. You know the story. Moses went to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, who is God that I should obey him? And you know, that can come across very, very arrogant and cocky, or it could have been real. You've got to remember, Egypt had a bunch of gods. They were a polytheistic society. So he may have just been asking, oh, this Yahweh, the name for God, I don't know who he is. Who is he? I know about the sun god Ra, and I know about, you know, this god and this god and this god, but Yahweh, who is he that I should have? May have been a genuine question. Nonetheless, he found out, didn't he? Because listen, God brought the plagues upon Egypt when he wouldn't let his people go. He brought plague after plague after plague after plague. And if you follow the plagues, you'll find out that slowly God is, quote, eliminating each one of their gods, their highest gods that they were worshiping. And he finally gets down to, I'm going to kill the firstborn, because every Pharaoh was thought of as God. And he says, I'm going to kill all the firstborn in Egypt unless you take a lamb, you kill the lamb, you get its blood, and you put the blood on the doorpost. Put the blood around the frame of the door. You put that on the door, you will be saved. You know what I love about that? Anybody who got a lamb and killed the lamb and put the blood on the door was saved. Whether you were a Jew, if you were an Egyptian, it didn't matter who you were. God opened it up for anyone who would do that. And anyone who didn't do that would lose their firstborn. And God says, that's what we're going to do. Now, listen, there was nothing intrinsic within the blood of the lamb. This was just God saying, trust me. Here's what I want you to do. Are you going to trust me or not? Now, we know from the story, most of the Jews did that. And the angel that brought death passed over them. Hence the term and the celebration, Passover. And they would celebrate that. And after that event, God said, from now on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, every year you will celebrate the Passover. And you will come together and you will get a lamb, and you'll get the lamb on the 10th day. You kind of hang out with it for a little while, so it becomes something a little more personal. Then you'll kill that lamb on the 14th day, and you'll roast the lamb, you'll eat unleavened bread, and you'll eat bitter herbs. We'll go into that a little bit more in later on. But listen, God says, do this every year to remember the fact that I am the one who redeemed you. Huge, huge event. So listen, the Passover was all about celebrating the freedom from Egypt. It's interesting that Jesus died on the Passover to set the world free from sin. Listen, it's no mistake. So they're getting ready to celebrate the Passover. That gives us a background for Passover. As they're getting ready to celebrate the Passover, it says, listen, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. By the way, that would go on for a week. The Passover was one day, and then they would eat unleavened bread for a week. And we kind of read that and maybe romanticize it a little bit. Eating unleavened bread for a week's not fun. Unleavened bread is not like, woo, I can hardly wait to get that. You know, it's so you got to remember that. So they would eat it for a week. Now, by this time, they kind of merged the two. Sometimes they would call the entire week Passover week, or they might call the entire week the celebration of unleavened bread. They kind of merged the two together in their thinking. So listen, but it was that time, and it says in the middle of verse 14, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him away, take him by trickery and put him to death. Now, we know by now Jesus has made pretty much all of the religious leaders mad. No matter where you were, whether you were a liberal, whether you were a conservative, whether you were in the middle, he's pretty much burned all of those bridges, right? He's made the liberals very mad by taking away their money, changing tables, and all that they were doing. He's taken the conservatives mad because of all of their legalism and showing what a farce that was. So he's pretty much, you know, kind of run the gamut of making religious people mad. And Jesus tends to do that, doesn't he? Religious people don't like Jesus. They may say they do, but they don't like the real Jesus. And so these guys are mad. They're looking at a way by trickery where they may put him to death. And then they say this. This one cracks me up. Verse 2, but they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. Oh, that's so considerate. I mean, I read that and I think, really? Really? Hey, we're going to kill a guy, but let's don't do it right now. It's like, and people go, well, that's nice. No, it's not nice. They're still going to kill the guy. Now, mainly here's what they're afraid of. As I said, the city would swell to so many people because every male who lived within a 15-mile radius of Jerusalem was required to be there at the feast. And most males who lived in Israel wanted to be there. It was that important. So the city population swells, and here's what they're afraid of. Man, if we kill him and a few people are upset and some stuff starts going down, Rome is going to come and they're going to hammer us. And they may even squash our whole right to exist. So they are being careful in that sense. They don't want all that to go down. But nonetheless, they're saying, we're going to kill him, just not right now. We'll look for a better way, and we don't want to do it during the feast. Now, here's what I find fascinating. God said, you're going to kill him during the feast. Guess who wins? Sort of interesting, isn't it? They're going, we don't want to do it right now. And God says, oh, you must do it right now for it to fulfill everything that I said. Now, that's ugly, right? Verses 1 and 2 are ugly. He takes two verses to give us ugly. Ugly people wanting to kill Jesus. That's what we're looking at. Now we shift. So the camera shifts, goes out of Jerusalem, goes up into the hill, goes over the Mount of Olives to the city of Bethany, the community of Bethany. And it says, and, verse 3, being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, he sat at a table, and a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. Now, you got to get a picture of what's going on. By the way, do not confuse this with Luke chapter 7. That is a whole different Simon, a whole different person, a whole different lady doing it, and a whole different event taking place. So it's not the same one. It's not like Mark read Luke and went, oh, I'm going to change it to fit what I want. It's a whole different event. So don't confuse it with Luke chapter 7. But here's what we have here. He's where? In Bethany at Simon the leper's. I think that's something we ought to go, whoa. That's interesting. Obviously, This guy had leprosy sometime in his life, and obviously he doesn't have leprosy right now, or they wouldn't be hanging out at his house, you know? You guys understand that, right? If you had leprosy, you were ostracized from the community. People wouldn't be hanging out. So here's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking he's hanging out with a guy, and the guy had him over for dinner right before Passover because he loved Jesus, because Jesus more than likely healed him of leprosy, right? And he says, hey, why don't you come over for dinner? Don't you love the idea where Jesus, as he traveled around, hung out with people and went to their houses for dinner? I love that. I kind of think this is just me. This is an opinion. I sort of think he even probably invited himself. Hey, what do you have for dinner? I'm in the community, you know, we could have dinner together. So he's at this guy's house, and then you kind of got to get the picture. Once again, when they went to dinner, they didn't just sit around a dining room table. They more reclined, and when you came to dinner, there were certain protocols you did and some things that they missed at the Last Supper that we're going to look at in the next week. And listen, you were supposed to, when someone came to your house, as you greeted them, you would wash your feet. And then you would usually anoint them with some kind of oil so they could cool off and cool down and do stuff. So you'd take care of all of that. And then you would go in and you would just recline. You'd lean, and most people say they leaned on their right arm. I don't know how they knew that. But, you know, and so nonetheless, it was kind of a casual event, and you would come in and you would relax and you have dinner. So Jesus is at Simon the leper's house, and Mark records it kind of strange. Mark says, and then there was a woman. You want to know who that woman was? I do. I want to know who that woman was. This lady shows up. This lady shows up with an alabaster jar full of the oil of spikenard. Listen, this stuff was imported from India, and it wasn't easy to import stuff back then like we do now. It's imported from India. Oh, and I did read ahead. It cost a year's wages. That's some pretty important perfume, right? And this lady shows up, and she breaks the jar. And she pours it on the head of Jesus. Who's the lady? Well, if you read John chapter 12, you'll read about this same event. And the thing that we learn about John in John is this took place about 5 days before the Passover. As I said, not chronologically correct, but John tells us who the lady is. As a matter of fact, John tells us who most of the dinner guests are. Simon's there, right? Simon the leper. There's another guy there. His name's Lazarus. Oh, that's the guy Jesus raised from the dead. Jesus usually went to Lazarus' house, right? Lazarus is there. Martha's there, probably cooking and serving, because that's what Martha does, right? And Mary's there. Mary's the one who brings the perfume. Mary's the one who brings the jar. Mary's an interesting study, and it's, again, to me, sort of fascinating that there's so many Marys involved in the life of Christ, right? You almost need a scorecard to keep track of which Mary is which Mary is doing what. But this is Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus. She's hanging out there. She brings this jar. Most people believe that this was probably something passed down from generation to generation to generation because it was so valuable. And you get the idea, an alabaster jar would have been somewhat porous, so you might get some fragrance. Like you could hang out have the alabaster jar just hanging out and get a little bit of the fragrance of what's going on. So you might enjoy it that way. But here's what Mary does. She gives the whole thing to Jesus. Do you kind of think that Mary loved Jesus? I think Mary was what I would call an extravagant worshiper. I don't think she really cared what people thought about what she did. I don't think Mary was concerned with position or power or others. I think Mary was just wanting to worship her God. And nothing else mattered to her. Nothing else got in her way. Shouldn't that be worship? Shouldn't that be when we worship, that things shouldn't get in our way and things shouldn't inhibit us? And I love the idea that she brought something so valuable and gave it all. and gave it to Jesus. Again, I'm not even thinking monetarily. I think this was something valuable within the family, and she gave it all, and she poured it on his head, and according to John, it flowed from his head, right down his robe, onto his feet. And John tells us then she took her hair and wiped his feet with her hair. So you got this tremendous scene going on. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I look at that and I go, wow, I want to love Jesus like that. I want that to be my life. Others looked on and they were a little bit upset. You see, Mary entered that room with a heart full of love, didn't she? It's something important to remember, especially as we gather together to worship and as we come in. How did you enter here? Did you enter here with a heart full of love? Did you enter here with maybe some anxiety going on in your life, things going on? Maybe some of us entered here with a little bit of bitterness and anger. Something going on between us and somebody else. Listen, that room was full of the same kind of people. Oh, by the way, you had Lazarus, Martha, Mary, Simon. You also had another group, the 12. Kind of a big dinner party, right? And you got those guys hanging out. And it's interesting to me how those guys observed what was going on. I'm not sure what Lazarus thought. I'm not sure what Martha, well, we know Martha was probably upset, saying, how come she's pouring out this oil when she could be helping me serve oil instead of doing this? And, you know, so look. But it tells us, verse 4, but there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? Wow. John does tell us in chapter 12, you know who was the most angry about this ordeal? A guy named Judas. Every time you hear the word, every time you just hear the name Judas, you just think, right? No one names their kid Judas. Oh, this is my son, Judas. No one does that, right? And you just hear that name, and you just, it is interesting. It's, you know, just a longer form of the name Jude. You do hear that sometimes. But listen, Judas. Judas was angry, and John tells us why Judas was angry. Judas was angry because Judas was kind of the treasurer of the group. That's sort of bizarre, right? Because here's what I know from reading the Bible. From the very beginning, Jesus knew who was going to betray him. From the very onset, when he chose the 12, he knew which one was going to betray him. He knew which one was going to do it. And you know what? I find out as I read the Gospels that Jesus never let the, quote, cat out of the bag. He must have never treated Judas any different than he treated the other 12, right? He never kind of let on. I don't know about you guys, but if I knew someone was going to betray me and kill me, I think others around me would know it because I would be going, that guy is going to betray me and kill me. I don't like that guy. Get that guy, right? And Jesus never let him know. I even think of a little later on after this event, Jesus washes his feet. Every time I read John 13 and Jesus washing the feet, I'm thinking, really? I would have washed Judas' feet. I'd have got a drill with a scrubber on it and, how's that, Judas? A belt sander. There you go. So listen, Jesus never let them know. And yet he was the guy, and he's the guy handling the money. And John tells us he was mad, not because of the reason they're going to give in a minute, but Judas was mainly mad because Judas was pilfering out of that money. Does that blow your mind? I'm thinking, really? Really? You're pilfering out of what, God's? How could you do that? And I've heard of churches where some people have pilfered out of the offering boxes. That blows my mind, man. Another church in town was telling me they had a problem. They had a problem with some of the guys collecting the money. They were like palming money. How? I thought, how do you do that? How do you do that and not drop dead, number one, right? And so we've set up ways here. We make sure here that, you know, that's almost impossible. We have different guys counting every week. We have different guys counting with different guys. We have, you know, checks and balances and stuff going on, mostly to protect the guys so no one can accuse them. But listen, Judas is pilfering money from Jesus. So they're indignant, and then they say this crazy thing. Why was this fragrant oil wasted? Let me ask you, was it wasted? It's all perspective, isn't it? You see, because if you're in the world and you're thinking worldly, it was kind of wasted. It just poof and it's gone. But if you're thinking spiritually and you're in the spirit, it was the most extravagant act of worship I think ever recorded in the Bible. And she does it, man. And she does it and she doesn't care. Now, I can't imagine her standing there after doing that and some of them are going, what is this woman, crazy? What did she just do? Can you imagine how Mary felt? Oh, and then they say this, listen, verse 5, for it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii. There's a year's wages. And he says it might have been sold for that and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. They're all getting on her. What's the matter with you, lady? We could have used that to help the poor. Sure, sure. That was right on your mind, Judas. But you know what? I have people say that about our ministry. Why do you build another building? You know what? You could take that money and you could use that money and you could help the poor and you could do things. And why do you do that? And people question things and people look at things, and I get that. But you know what I found out studying the Bible? Our God is a pretty extravagant God. And not that we should do everything and go crazy and do things. You can even tell by our structures that we're a little bit conservative on how we build. So we build the most efficient and et cetera. But you know what? We're studying, when we studied Exodus, now we're getting ready to study Kings, and Solomon's going to build the temple. Do you know Solomon's temple is worth about today's value? That building would be worth about $5 billion. I can't imagine going to the board here and saying, hey, we got a building project. We're going to build a building. It's going to be about 80 by 120, which is not very big, about the size of that building next door. Hey, we're going to build a building about that size, and here's what we're going to do. We got it all planned out. We got it figured out, and the end cost is going to be $5 billion. What do you guys think? God's extravagant, isn't he? And she pours this oil, and some say it's a waste. What does Jesus say? You see, it's not important about what others say. It's not important about what others feel about us. What does Jesus say? And I think this is a very, very valuable lesson for all of us. Listen, verse 6, but Jesus said, let her alone. Don't you know at that moment, just when she heard those words, she went, oh, thank you, right? Because the other guys are going, crazy lady, crazy lady, crazy lady. And, you know, look at what she did. And Jesus goes, let her alone. Here's what he did. Knock it off. And I think he looked at the 12. You guys. You're supposed to be on my side, right? They so didn't get it. They so didn't understand stuff. You know, I think we have this false idea of the apostles, like they were a bunch of guys eager to learn and really hanging out, hanging on every word of Jesus. I believe most of them had their own agenda. And they're trying to work through their agenda, and Jesus had to, like, turn them, like turning a mule, and kind of, sort of like us in our relationship with him, right? And he's turning them. So listen, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? Here's the great thing. She has done a good work for me. Woohoo! Yes! Maybe that's the point where she fell down and started wiping his feet. And then he makes this statement that gets so misquoted and misused. For in verse 7, for you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good, but me you do not have always. Let me tell you something first and foremost. Jesus is not telling us that the poor do not matter. And Jesus is not telling us not to have ministry to the poor. That's not what he's saying at all. It's not even close to that. Here's what Jesus is saying. We're not going to eradicate poverty. It's not going to happen. But as you minister to the poor, as you reach out to the poor, you can also have times of extravagant worship because Jesus is the object of your worship. As you're reaching out, you can do other things that some people may look at as extravagant, and you can do them simultaneously, and it's okay. And then Jesus says, here's the important thing, I'm not going to be here forever. Now, here's what I'm thinking. At least 11 people in that room should have figured that out by now. And according to the way I read it, only one person has figured that out. Or at least only one person has done something and acted according to what they figured out. That's Mary. You see, she understood that Jesus wasn't going to be around forever. Somehow Mary got the memo, as Jesus told them at least three times, I think four times, hey, I'm going to die, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, and I'm going to raise again on the third day. Somehow Mary got that. The 12, not so much, right? They're still fighting about, they still want position, they're still being out there and thinking that they're going to have this Messiah who's going to bring in the kingdom. So listen, this is going on, and Jesus says, hey, I'm not going to be around forever. And then he kind of drops the bombshell on him, verse 9, assuredly, remember what assuredly means? Pay attention, right? Truly, truly. Jesus says, I say to you wherever, I'm sorry, verse 8, she has done what she could, and she has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Oh. You see, Mary understood that he's going to die. She got it. The others didn't. Now, can you imagine how those guys felt? They felt like a bunch of dorks, right? Like they're sitting there going, what are you wasting this money? Why'd you do this? Why'd you do this? And Jesus goes, no, you guys are wrong. She's right. Because she understood. I'm not going to be here forever. And she understood. She anointed my body for burial, which was what they would do, right? And we know that once he was buried, they didn't have time to anoint him. Kind of an interesting, you know, side note. So Jesus says what she did was right, was good, and was proper. Then he says, assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, are you picking up on something? Listen carefully. No one's been preaching the gospel yet because there's no gospel to be preached. And here's what Jesus is kind of doing, a prophetic thing here, right? When this gospel is preached in the whole world. I sort of like that. I think they're going, I think Peter's telling John, what's he talking about, gospel being preached in the whole world? What's he doing? I think at this time, Lazarus may have been saying, Mary, when I died, you didn't pour that oil on me. Someone last night said, how do you know she didn't? Because she still had it. That's how I know she didn't. You think Lazarus was a little bit jealous? I don't know, man. He's died, and he's come back, and he didn't get that, right? Mary, we're going to have a talk after dinner. And Jesus says, when this gospel is preached to the whole world, you know what? Number one, I know this gospel is going to be preached. And number two, I know it's going to go to the whole world. Why? Because Jesus doesn't say if. He says whenever. Whenever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Wow. Wow, I love it, don't you? Because a lot of us know this story. We maybe didn't know the names. We maybe didn't plug everything together. But we know the story. A lot of people know the story about this woman. Hey, Jesus says every time the gospel is preached, they're going to be talking about this lady. Now, here's what I love about this. A lot of people entered that room looking for position. They wanted power. They wanted to be part of the kingdom. They wanted all of that. Mary entered that room with a heart full of love. Who got the most recognition? Mary. Who got the notoriety? Mary. Sort of interesting, isn't it? Hey, you know what? You want to be great in God's kingdom? What does he say? Then you have to be the least of all, right? You got to be like a little child. You got to come in with that heart that trusts and that heart that is going to reach out. So listen, she gets all the notoriety. Now, another note, there was another person that entered that room with a heart full of bitterness. And that person ends up, after this, taking a huge nosedive. And ends up a person full of bitterness the rest of his life till he dies. That tells me that, you know what, I need to keep short accounts with people. And I need to make sure they're taken care of. And I need to not hang on to things. And I need to be that. So we have extravagant worship here. And here's what I love. Verses 1 and 2, kind of short but ugly. Verses 3 through 9, 7 verses, all beauty, right? A little bit of funk going on, but beautiful. Now back to ugly. Because that's what Mark's doing. He's contrasting, right? Ugly, beautiful, extravagant. Now we get ugly again in verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. You see, Judas has decided, I'm going to do it. I didn't get the money. I didn't get the money for the alabaster jar. I'll get money. And he goes to the chief priests and he makes a deal with them. If you know the story, he makes a deal for how much? 30 pieces of silver. the price of a slave. Kind of nothing, but it's better than, in Judas's mind, nothing. And he goes and he makes a deal contrary to what some of the modern TV, whatever things are going on with Bible movies. You know, it always upsets me. People do movies about the Bible, but they forget to read the Bible to get the script. I'm thinking, why don't you read the Bible? Because they all have the Pharisees going to Judas. Judas went to they didn't go to him. No one knew. No one knew who this guy was. He went to them, and he made a deal with them. And he said, I'll get him to you, and I'll make a deal. You give me the money, I'll give you Jesus. Wow, what a bummer, right? So he went to them, he made a deal, verse 11, and when they heard it, they were glad. Remember the funky guys in 1 and 2? Now they're happy. And it says, and they promised to give him money, so he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Every time I read that, I think, that is weird. When I betray him, I don't want to just like be inconvenienced. I want it to be convenient. Now, I believe what's written there is he's looking for a more opportune time, but just that the New King James did that, it's like, well, I don't want to go out of my way to do it. I kind of want it to fit in my schedule. Now, the scene is set. Now we're ready. Jesus knows who the betrayer is, doesn't he? And Jesus knows that he has to have this, quote, Last Supper with these guys. And Jesus knows that Judas has sold him out. He knows that. And he's got to make sure that he has the Last Supper because he can't be killed before he has that time with his disciples. So he has to make sure nobody knows where he's going. This is what I love, man. Jesus is so cool. I believe he's made arrangements where he's going, and I believe he knew the whole time where he was going. But nobody else knew where he was going, especially Judas. Judas can't know where he's going, or Judas might mess the whole thing up, right? So Jesus, look what he does. This is great. Check this out, verse 12. It says, now on the first day of the unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? So the disciples, again, reading other gospels, here's what I know, these disciples, Peter and John. Peter and John are going, hey, where do we go to do this? So he sent them. They want to know. And verse 13, he didn't say, go to 13th Shlomo Street and we'll all meet there. Right? He says, he sent out two, Peter and John, of his disciples and said to them, go into the city and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Now, I got to love that, man. You go into a city of 2 million people and find the guy carrying the water. Now, it is a little unusual because men didn't carry water in that culture. The women carried water. So that's the unusual part. But still, 2 million people find a guy carrying the water. What are the odds of that happening? So go into the city, find a guy, and then I love it, and then follow him. How many of us would have enough faith just based on that information to do what Jesus said? Have you noticed that Jesus doesn't always give us lots of information. He gives us enough, listen carefully, so that we can exercise faith and so our faith can be substantiated, but he doesn't give us so much that faith's negated. We got to walk by faith. Go find a guy carrying the water and follow him. I don't think so. Where's he going? I don't know. I can hear Peter and John. Dude, we're following this guy. And then Jesus says, listen, Jesus tells them the whole journey ahead of time. Wherever he goes in, verse 14, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared there, make ready for us. So he tells him, go follow the guy. He'll go in this house and you go to the master of the house. You tell him, hey, you know, we're ready. The teacher wants a room, which I think was pre-planned, pre-prepared. Nothing wrong with that. And then you go in and you get it ready and we'll meet you there. Judas, you don't know where we're going because you'd sell me out. So, right? This is what's going on. It's kind of good, right? And we'll meet you there. The others, where are we going? Follow me, Jesus says, right? His disciples went out and came into the city and they found it just as he had said to them. Shock, shock. And they prepared the Passover. Then in the evening he came in with the 12. This is kind of good, right? In the evening, he walks in. All 12 of them are there. 12 of them are in the room. And then Jesus says this. Now, as they sat and ate, and remember, they're sitting reclined. They're not sitting. They're reclined. They're kind of comfortable. They're going to have a long meal. As they ate, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. Talk about dropping a bomb in the middle of the party, right? Talking about the downer of the party. Hey, Passover's a festive time. It's a time of celebrating the fact that we've been set free. And they've got the bread, they've got the lamb, they've got the bitter herbs, and by now they've added the four cups and all the stuff that people do for Seder suppers. I hope you know, most of the stuff they do for Seder suppers had nothing to do with the original Passover. Wasn't there. Here's what God told the children of Israel in the original Passover to eat. Eat lamb, eat unleavened bread, and eat bitter herbs. Eat the lamb because of the blood on the doorpost. Eat the unleavened bread to commemorate that you had to get out of town quick, and you eat the bitter herbs to remind yourself the bitterness of being under slavery. Oh, and over the years, the Jews have added this and this, and there's nothing wrong with that, but it probably wasn't even part of what Jesus did. They're probably just eating some herbs, maybe mashed up a little bit. They're eating herbs, unleavened bread, but they're having a time. Everybody's happy, and then Jesus says this, oh, by the way, one of you here tonight is going to betray me. Wow. Talk about going from woo to boosh, right? And then here's what I love. They know their own hearts. You see, I think the problem with a lot of us is we deny our own hearts. So many of us, we think we're good. I'm so good. You're so not good. So look at, I love it. Listen, verse 19, and they began to be sorrowful, and they said to him one by one, is it I? And another, is it I? Can you see these guys? Because here's what they know. They know he knows, and they know they don't. One knew. Is it me? Is it me? And they're freaking out a little bit. John tells us in the book of John that he was leaning against the chest of Jesus, which many say because of the way they would have been set up, he would have been on the left. Most people say Judas was on his right. And it tells us Peter was across the table and Peter mouthed to John, find out who it is. Right? Because you're his favorite. It's kind of interesting how all that dynamic goes, right? And so listen, they're all saying, is it I? And then Jesus says, verse 20, and he answered and he said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. Now you got to know something. Everybody's dipping in the dish. Like that didn't settle anything, right? Like you're in a big thing, like you have a big bowl of guacamole and a bunch of chips, and we're all eating the guacamole and the chips, and Jesus goes, it's the one eating the guacamole. Well, we all ate the guacamole. That didn't help. Thank you for clearing that up, Jesus. Now, John says it's the one that dips in my dish. They may have had several dishes of guacamole, and he had one closest to him, and he says, when I dip a piece of bread, the one I give it to. Remember after John asked him, Lord, who is it? Watch who I give this bread to. He gave the bread to Judas, and then Jesus told Judas, what you do, do quickly. Go and do quickly. And Judas got up and boogie, right? And everybody thought Jesus sent him to the Circle K for more guac, I guess. I don't know. They thought he was going out on an errand. Where's Judas going? I don't know. He went on an errand. And he's gone. So Jesus lets him know, and then he tells this. Verse 21, check this out. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. You know, Jesus lets us know something. This was God's plan from the beginning of the world. Actually, the Bible says before the foundation of the world. And Jesus says, listen, it's going to happen. No one's going to stop it. No one's going to make it go before. No one's going to make it. You know, it's God's plan. And it is written. It is written in the scriptures. You know, that's kind of a slap in the face to the 12, right? Because they're not understanding the scriptures. They're not reading them. Just as it is written. And then he says this heavy thing, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Now, some people get in a dilemma here and they go, if Jesus knew he was going to betray him and God knew that Judas was going to betray him and Judas betrayed him and only did what he was supposed to do because everybody knew he was going to do it, why is he held accountable? And that's not, listen, that's not what's going on at all, because at that point, we're forgetting and not understanding the sovereignty of God and what God knows. Listen, just because God knows something doesn't mean, in a sense, that that thing is automatically going to happen without any input by an individual. We make choices every day. And somehow, God takes the choices we make and he interwines them and intertwines them with his plan for humanity and his plan for the world, and it works out exactly as God has planned, but our choices are our choices nonetheless. We were not forced to make a choice. Judas was not forced to betray Jesus. Judas's heart was wicked from the very beginning, just like everybody's. And the only way for our heart to be changed is to be born again. And we make choices, and Judas made choices. God just honored those choices. And that worked according to God's perfect plan. People say, well, that doesn't make a lot of sense to me. That's all right. Doesn't have to. You see, because I believe, listen, I've studied the sovereignty of God. I've studied the, you know, free will of man. I studied predestination. I've studied all of that stuff. And the church fights over it like crazy. Number one, we got bigger things to fight over than that. Number two, guess what? We will never figure it out. And no offense to anybody in here, but greater minds than ours have been fighting over it for centuries. Brainiac, theologians, godly people have been trying to figure it out. You know where I leave it? I leave it that God is completely sovereign. Why? Because that's what the Bible tells me. And man makes volitional choices every single day that are real choices that he has to live with. And how does God make them work? That's God's problem, not mine. Because I got a big God. And I got a God who can work that way. And I have a God who allows me to make choices. Listen, we're not a bunch of automatons. It's not. When you go the other direction, here's what happens. When people say Judas had to do this, that's called fatalism. And God is not a fatalistic God. God works not in a vacuum. God works in and through humanity in a real way. And we need to understand that. Now you go, but why did Jesus say it would have been better for him not to be born? Listen carefully. Anybody who rejects Jesus Christ, it would be better for them to have never been conceived. Why? Because they're going to go to eternal damnation. And Jesus is just declaring that fact. So don't get the idea, oh, poor Judas, he had to do it. No, Judas made the choice. And Judas did it. As a matter of fact, you know what I believe? As I read this section, you know what I believe? I believe Jesus got around that table, and I believe when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, I believe that was an act of love, and he was reaching out to Judas saying, repent. Right now you can stop this. Right now I just called you out. All you have to do is say, it's not going to be me. I'm not leaving this room. And it would have been okay. And people go, well, how would have the thing worked out? Not my problem. I'm not God. But I know at that point, Jesus was reaching out to him in love, and he rejected that love. And he went and he betrayed him. So we're going to, listen, I know the bulletin said we're going on, but we're going to stop here. And we're gonna park here. If you want to find the rest of the story, yeah, come back next week or read your Bible. You can get to the end. But listen carefully. Listen. I hope what we can learn a lesson from this, and I hope we can look at this section of Scripture, and we can understand how important real worship is. Real worship. And I don't expect everybody to come in and, you know, have this extravagant thing going on. But I do expect everybody to come in and have an extravagant thing going on in our hearts. Listen, because we do things corporately, we're not going to get into some areas where it's going to get like out of control and do some stuff, because we're all in here together and we need to worship together and have some, you know, consideration for one another. But in our hearts, we can be worshiping. You know, I have people saying, you know, I want to do this during worship. And I say, well, I do that. I had someone one time say, I want to fall down on the floor and lay flat on my face during worship. And I go, well, you know, I did that last week. No, you didn't. I was watching you. I tell them, I did it in my heart. You see, I close my eyes and I can be in any position that I want. And we need to love him extravagantly. And even in that, I think some of us could do a lot more extravagant, not just in worship and singing and et cetera, but just loving Jesus. I think some of us need to kick it up a notch. So we need to study Mary a little bit and get a little bit of Mary in us and be that person. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you today, God, for your grace. And we thank you that, Lord, as we read your word and look at your word, God, Lord, you would just remind us of who you are. And Lord, you would remind us of, quote, who we're not. And I believe at times we get this idea where we have to look for position and kind of look for, quote, power. Lord, I pray that we could come in as we gather, whether it's here or as we gather in our prayer closet, that we would enter in with a heart full of love. And God, we would have an attitude where we want to pour everything out because of who you are. And we would understand the importance of your death. The fact that you were put into a tomb. And the great truth that you rose again on the third day. And you went through that so that we could have eternal life. There's no God like our God. As we sang some of the songs this morning and some of the lyrics, God, I thank you that you give men and women talent to write those so that we can express how we're feeling. And God, how amazing your love is and how deep your love is. And we want to thank you today. And we want to be like Mary, not just here, but in our lives. And we want to walk with you and be a light in this world. And I'm going to ask you to just stay in an attitude of prayer for another minute or two. And you know what? If you're here today and you've never given your life to Jesus, in other words, you've never accepted what he did for you on the cross. You see, what we're studying is just in a few hours, Jesus is about to be crucified, put on a cross, and die. And he's doing that for your sin and for my sin. And he's doing that because he loves us. And if you've never accepted that because he's taking your punishment, and if you never have accepted what he's done for you, today is the day to do that. Today is the day to say yes to him. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to say a prayer. And it's a prayer talking about the fact that we understand that Jesus died for our sin. And listen, I want you to say this prayer with me. You can do it out loud or you can do it silently in your heart. But the important thing is not volume, it's your heart. You need to be sincere. Jesus, today I confess to you that I am a sinner. And today I'm sorry for my sin. And right now I'm asking you to come into my heart. Change me. Come into my life. Jesus, thank you for dying for my sin. Thank you today for your forgiveness. And now, I'm asking you to be my Lord, and I want you to be my Savior. If you said that prayer or something like it and you meant it sincerely, I want you to lift up your hand and lift it up high so we can pray for you, recognize what's going on, and celebrate with you. Anyone in here? I see yours over here. God bless you. Anyone? I see yours in the back. God bless you. Anyone else? Greatest decision you'll ever make. Father, I thank you for those hands that went up. I thank you for those individuals. And Lord, I pray right now that you would bless them. God, that you would make yourself real to them and you would make your grace real to them. And Lord, I pray that you would right now Give them the understanding of your love and the power of your blood that washes them and cleanses them from all unrighteousness, gets rid of all of the guilt and the shame, and that blood that sets them free from the bondage of sin. God, that they would understand that, and now that they would worship you extravagantly and love you extravagantly. Encourage and strengthen. And Lord, I pray that for all of us. Bring us to that place where, as Mary, the only thing in our life that matters is you and loving you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, let's celebrate with those who raise their hands.